wife and kids are actually down. It is the church she grew up in's pastor's final Sunday this morning. And so she got to be there with her kids for that, to celebrate that with the churches she grew up in. And so we're thankful they got to be there. But I do have a family, even though they are not here. My daughter, Ellie Joy, is 5. Bennett is 3. And Ezekiel, baby Zeke, is 10 months old in about a week. And so we all just moved up here from the last 4.5 years in San Juan, Puerto Rico, serving in an English-speaking church down there. But my wife and I are originally from Midwest, as was said. We are from the great state of Ohio. My wife is from Northwest Ohio. But we are back here and so excited to be here, even though my kids know nothing of snow or cold. And so they are really going to be enjoying it here in a few months, I'm sure. But we're excited to be here because God has called us back to plant a church in the greater Grand Rapids area somewhere. And I say somewhere very intentionally for two reasons. One is we're still learning West Michigan, still learning a lot about it. And so I'm open to hearing from everyone and anyone more about this area, trying to learn as we go along what this place looks like, and just really open to the Lord and just where he's leading in that. But I also say somewhere because I recognize the irony this morning that I, as a church planter to be, is a pastor that has a congregation pending, and you all are a congregation with a pastor pending. But it is something that I say that not as this weird ominous space, but something that is so exciting to think about what the Lord is doing. Both here in Holland as well as in Grand Rapids, to think about what does this look like in a year from now and what God is doing all across West Michigan, both in our church and the church that we will be planting, as well as this church here. And so it's exciting to think about what God can do to grow a gospel movement across West Michigan. It's exciting to think about what he can do to continue the expansion of his kingdom. And as we think about that, we have to think about what does a gospel movement really look like in our lives? What does it look like when God steps into a place and we see the kingdom growing in so many different ways? And so I thought this morning it would be what better place to look at than what God did at the church at Antioch in Acts chapter 11. See, at Christ Church, we were walking through the book of Acts. I know you are not here, so I'm going to give a little background before I jump into this weird little tiny part of Acts chapter 11. If you've read the book of Acts, you understand that it is Luke that is trying to explain what is going on. It's the expansion of the church. It's this statement that God calls them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This concentric circle idea of the gospel expanding throughout all of the earth. And so this is something that you see not only in what Jesus commands them to do, but it's something that you see in how the book of Acts is structured. And so you get this establishment of the church based upon Jesus in Jerusalem after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Eventually, after the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 8, you get the expansion and establishment of the church in Samaria. And then when you step into Acts chapters 10 through 12, you start to see the inbreaking of the kingdom going to the Gentiles. You see Peter and Cornelius going together. This is the first real expansion of the kingdom from Peter going to the Gentiles. He's called by an angel, has to be sent out with this vision. He still doesn't fully get it, how the Holy Spirit is coming upon the Gentiles. And then you get to the end of chapter 11, and you see this establishment of a Gentile church in the city of Antioch. And so I thought this morning it'd be very good for us to look at what does that look like as we think and pray about what would a gospel movement look like in West Michigan. And so as we open up the text this morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. And as we read it, I want us to be thinking about these three things that will be our 3 points this morning. That first, that the kingdom expands when we see God's vision for the city. Second, that the church grows up when we use our gifts to serve God's people. And finally, that the world sees Christ through us when we live out and follow his example. So those would be the 3 points. We want to see God's vision, see our gifts, and have the world see Christ through us. I'm going to read this for us this morning, starting in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, through the end of the chapter, and then we'll pray. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus and looked for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can come before your word. We thank you for how it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that it is something that goes out and does not come back void. We pray that it would be something that is proclaimed this morning through the power of your Spirit. We pray that it is something that you would be opening our ears and our hearts to hear what you have for us, that it would not be my words, but your words, Lord, spoken in a way that is able to be received, to grow, and to help us to spill over with your love to those around us. We ask this in all your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as we start in this passage, we have to look at what does it look like for the kingdom to expand when we see God's vision for the city. But what did that look like in Antioch? See, Antioch is a place that has a lot going on at this time. It is the third largest city in the Roman Empire at this time. It's a city that is only second to Alexandria and Rome itself. It's the capital of the Syrian province. It's this trade port. It's a place where there is a lot of interactions between different cultures, different people, different thoughts and ideas. It's kind of the New York City of its day. And so you would expect, like we expect of New York, this to be a great melting pot of places around it, so that these cultures and ideas and people are mixing in such a way that you wouldn't see in other places throughout the Roman Empire. But the funny thing is, if you've ever spent time in New York, that's not always how it lives out. See, a little bit about me, I enjoy listening to comedians. And there's a comedian that I enjoy quite a bit that moved from Tennessee to New York. And he said when he moved to New York, he expected to see this great melting pot that everybody told him about in New York City. But he says, when I actually got here, I realized that it wasn't just one big melting pot, but instead I found a bunch of smaller pots that lived next to pots that looked like them and didn't want to talk to any of the pots next to them. Which is kind of funny, but it's also true if you've ever spent time in New York. It's not often that you see the African Americans that live in Harlem interact with the Puerto Ricans in the Bronx, the Italians on Staten Island, or the people living in Chinatown. It's not very often that you see the investment bankers of the Upper West Side mingling with the working class of Queens or the impoverished out on the East End. This is something that we as humans are masters at creating division. We're masters at putting up walls between people that look like me, act like me, talk like me, and people that look like them, act like them, talk like them. This is something that we constantly do, but it's not a new phenomenon, and it's something that we see happening at Antioch as well. When you look at the archaeology of this city, you see that even though it has great diversity, that there was still such division among it. You go and look at all the temples that they had for all these pagan gods, and you'd find that if you get to the middle of the city, that's where you get all the Roman and Greco-Roman experiences. You see the gods of Apollo and Zeus. You see the emperor worship. These are all happening here in the middle of town to those gods that we might be more familiar with in hearing. But you also get out to the edges of town, outside the immediate city walls, and you see, well, there's still that Syrian hangover from before Roman occupation. There's gods out there in these temples that, I'm going to be honest with you, I am not smart enough to pronounce nor foolish enough to try this morning. So if you want to know who those are, you've got to look that up on your own. But you've got them outside, you've got the Romans inside, and then you've got these pockets of this Jewish diaspora that's anywhere from 20 to 60,000 people at this time that are worshiping in synagogues. And these Jews are these people that have it ingrained in themselves from all the way back in the Old Testament that in order to stay pure and holy, you have to remain apart from the rest of society. This is something that if you walked through earlier in the book of Acts that we didn't have time to read this morning, you see Peter is really engulfed in what it means to be a Jew, so much so that God has to come and three times urge him to go to Cornelius, a Gentile. Peter doesn't want to do it because it goes against everything he was raised with to interact with or to even eat with someone that's not Jewish. So the walls are high in Antioch. But what happens when the gospel comes to a city that looks like that? Well, we're told that initially, because of the persecution of Stephen, the believers come to Antioch and they do what? They come speaking the word to no one except the Jews. What do these Jewish believers from Jerusalem do when they get to Antioch? They share the gospel with those that look like me, act like me, talk like me. They show up and they proclaim the good news of the gospel. They proclaim that this long-awaited Messiah, the one that you've been waiting for since the entirety of the Old Testament, the days of Moses, the one that's going to come and deliver Israel, he showed up. It's Jesus. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. And that's good news. And don't hear me saying that that's something that shouldn't have been shared, because it definitely needed to be shared with these 20 to 60,000 people that needed to hear the good news of the gospel. But do you think that that's the only people God wanted to share the gospel with at Antioch? You see, the way that Luke writes this narrative, I think it makes it clear that this was not something that was an exception or a moment in time in these believers' mindset. He writes and says that they shared to no one except the Jews. You combine that with what we've already seen from Peter in chapter 11 and his hesitancy to talk with and interact with Gentiles. You combine that with the fact that we have a Jewish believer that's from Antioch all the way back in Acts chapter 6. You find that this is probably going on for a little bit of time. This was intentionally coming from Jews to Jews across geographical locations. It's something where they believed the words of Jesus, that it is for Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. They believed and wanted geographical expansion of the gospel. But a gospel that included the Gentiles felt like a little bit too much. It wasn't a vision that they could understand or comprehend, and so it's something that they struggled to understand until you see these men of Cyprus and Cyrene. These are men that come not only preaching the good news of Jesus of the Messiah to the Jews at Antioch, but they come, and it says, upon coming to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists. Or some of your Bibles might say that they spoke to the Greeks. They come to the Greeks also, and they come preaching what? It says they come preaching Jesus as Lord. Now, those three words are very important, because that last phrase tells us that it's not an accident as to who they're going to. It's not like, hey, I showed up to share with this Jewish guy, and somebody overheard on accident, and now all these people are showing up to our church. No, well, they went intentionally and preached this because if you were going to the Jews, you'd preach Jesus as the Christ. You'd preach him as the Messiah. But many commentators note here that Luke is very specific with his wording, that they show up preaching him not as the Messiah who's promised, but they show up preaching him as Lord. And why that's important is because, think about it, if you're a Gentile, I'm not sitting here waiting for this long-awaited deliverer of Israel because I'm not a part of Israel. I don't care. I need a deliverer that is here for me. And so what do you understand? You may not understand the words of a Messiah or a Christ, but you would understand. You're in Roman occupation. You'd understand what a Lord is. You'd understand what it means to have someone that shows up with this great and mighty authority, this person that is able to speak to the longings of your heart for a great and wonderful deliverer that's for you. And so the men of Cyprus and Cyrene show up with a message that made sense to the Gentiles. They contextualized the goodness of the gospel to these people because they recognized this was who God was calling to himself. And this is why it says that the hand of the Lord was with them and a great number turned to the Lord as a result of this message. And so the question for us is, how do we do this today? How do we preach Jesus in a way that speaks to the longing of the hearts of people in Holland and in Grand Rapids and in West Michigan? Because the truth is, you can preach Jesus in a lot of different ways to those around you. You just look at the I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. It says, well, are you hungry? Jesus is the bread of life. Are you thirsty? Jesus is living water. Are you lost? Jesus is the way. Do you feel abandoned? Well, Jesus is the good shepherd for you. Are you struggling in darkness and depression? Well, Jesus is the light of the world. Are you understanding that you are dead and helpless in your transgressions and sins? Well, Jesus is the resurrection and the life and the hope eternal. Each of these are messages that our world needs to hear, and it's the message of hope for all of those that are living in darkness around us. And if we want to see a movement of the gospel happening here in this area, we need to ask ourselves, who are those people in my life? Who are the ones that we struggle to believe that Jesus could call to himself today? Are we sitting here like the Jews and we say, well, that's not really who the gospel is for. They don't actually want anything to do with this. Or do we truly go and believe the words of Romans that there is now no distinction between Jew and Greek? There's no distinction between black and white, Latino and Dutch, Republican and Democrat. But there is one God and one Lord of all. There is no us and them, but Paul says that there is no distinction, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But he goes on to say, but how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? But how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. See, if we truly believe that the gospel is this power of resurrection life, if we truly believe the power of the Holy Spirit to reach the lost, even those that we would never imagine God could reach, then we are those that are called to be like the men of Cyprus and Cyrene and Antioch and to go with the goodness of the gospel to our neighbors and to the people around us, to believe that God is calling them to himself. Because if we really want to see a movement of the gospel here among us, then we are called to be sent. Because the truth is, I could go plant a church and people don't magically show up. You can call a new pastor and it won't magically grow this congregation. This isn't the field of dreams when we talk about the church. You don't just build it and they will come. But the gospel is that they will come because you have gone. The gospel is that they will come because you are the ones that Jesus has chosen as his vessels to proclaim his goodness to the world around us. Even though we're broken vessels, we're the ones that he has chosen to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That is his vision for the kingdom expanding. And so we are called to be those that are pushing out in this city in order to see that vision and to be a part of what God is doing. But we're also called to be pressing in together as the body of Christ, which brings us to our second point, that the church grows up when we see our place in the body. The men of Cyprus and Cyrene began an amazing work here, but the work isn't finished. Just as is done, and when you get to the gospel going out into Samaria, the church of Jerusalem sends a delegate to help establish and see what's going on. Back in Acts chapter 8, they sent Peter and John. This time they send not an apostle, but they send Barnabas. They send a man in Barnabas who gives some of the highest praise that Luke has for anyone in all of his writings. He says of Barnabas that he is a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And the reason Luke has such high praise for Barnabas is because when you see him popping up in the gospel that Luke writes about, in Acts, Luke also wrote a gospel. But you see him talking about it in Acts, you see him talking of these times of Barnabas, and you see this is a man that is extremely gifted. He's extremely gifted at seeing the work of what the Holy Spirit is doing, and he's extremely gifted at joining in what God is doing and partnering with it in a way that produces flourishing of the church. We saw this already in Acts, if you were to walk through this book, and how he interacts with Paul. See, Barnabas is one of the first people to receive Paul and to see what God is doing in his life and changing him from Saul to Paul and bringing him in as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so again, Barnabas is sent here and he goes out to see what is going on in Antioch. And what does this man whose name means son of encouragement do? We're told that when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord and steadfast purpose. Another way you can translate it as that, he encouraged them to remain faithful to the Lord. Barnabas comes to Antioch, he sees the hand of the Lord at work, and he does what? His first reaction is not to say, well, you're not doing it right. You see, I grew up in the church, and so I recognize that we tend to be pretty critical. I'll be the first one to tell you that I can be pretty critical. We show up to a new church or we show up to a new thing going on and we're like, well, you're getting there. But you know what? I went to this place over here and it was so much better. You know, I used to go and follow under this pastor and this is how we did it over there. And so it should probably look like that. Barnabas has every right to say that more than I ever could. Barnabas is the one that is worshiping in Jerusalem under Peter, the very one who is the rock on which the church is established. He's worshiping and learning under the teachings of the very apostle that Jesus promised the church would be founded upon. Barnabas has every right to show up and say, Antioch, you're not doing it right. But he doesn't do that. The beauty of Barnabas is he doesn't show up with a critical attitude or a heavy-handed desire to mold the congregation into what he thinks they need to be doing, but rather he shows up desiring to see the Spirit of God at work and to fan the flame that has begun in these believers' lives. He recognizes their childlike faith and wants it to grow into a burning passion for the Lord. It's like teaching children. Right now, I'm in the process of teaching my 5-year-old and 3-year-old how to play soccer. And a little bit about me that you probably don't know is that I used to be quite proficient at playing soccer. I played and was a first-team All-Big Ten player at The Ohio State University. You're welcome for putting that one in there. But I also went on to play professional soccer for 4 years after college. That's actually what originally brought me to Puerto Rico before we went back to serve in ministry. And so I know a little bit about soccer, but my soccer today, I don't play more than in my backyard with a 3- and 5-year-old. A 5-year-old that's twirling around and dancing and doing all of her ballet moves, the 3-year-old that's running and wildly falling everywhere. And if you were to show up and to drive by my house and to see me in the yard playing soccer with these two kids, and you saw me losing my mind over the fact that they can't kick the ball right, that they're kicking it with their toe, that they don't understand how to pass it, that they don't dribble right, that they're missing the ball completely, that they can't juggle with me, you'd probably think that I am a lunatic. And rightfully so, because my expectations would be wildly too high for a 3- and 5-year-old. Of course they can't kick the ball with anything but their toe, if they kick it. Of course they don't know the rules of the game. Of course it doesn't look like the World Cup that's going on right now. But it's something that they do have that's wonderful to see, is that they have such a joy for the game that is infectious. It's a joy that's different than the joy that I have playing soccer, and I love soccer. But at the same point, it's something that they have such a greater and more wonderful joy at just experiencing for the first time this beautiful game. And so it is my job as their dad to see that joy in them, to recognize it and to foster it in a way that they can be encouraged to grow in that joy, to be having fun, and to go to the point that they get to grow and learn more about this beautiful game, that they could have a lifelong love of it as I do. And this is what Barnabas is doing for these believers. He says, you found salvation, and that is amazing. That is wonderful. I want to encourage you and exhort you in that. And he wants to fan that flame at the beginning, give them encouragement for this joy that they found, and then he wants to bring them along. He doesn't just leave them there in the same way that I shouldn't leave my kids kicking the ball with their toe. See, if they want to experience the true depths of the joy of playing soccer, when they get to be 15 and 20 and you're running around kicking the ball with your toe, it's not going to be very fun because you can't play with the people of your age. It's not a competitive time. You can't actually enjoy the beauty and the depths of this game if you never learned the rules. And so Barnabas says, yes, we're going to rejoice with these believers, but I'm also recognizing you need to learn. And could Barnabas have taught them himself? Yeah. He knows more than them, but you know what Barnabas says? He says, no, I know somebody else that would be even better than me. And so he goes and gets Saul. He goes and gets the man that's supposed to be the apostle to the Gentiles and says, hey, Saul, I've got a lot of Gentiles over here in need of an apostle. So why don't you come over here to Antioch and let's do this thing together. And so he brings Paul and Saul, interchangeable, they call him Saul at this point. They bring him over and they do what? They teach these believers for over a year. They get to sit at the feet of Paul, and the church continues to grow under this teaching. This church is getting established, and it's a church that goes on to do amazing things. It's a church where Paul writes the letter to the Galatians. It's the church where Paul starts out all of his missionary journeys. It's the church that we'll get to in a minute where they're first called Christians. This church is being had their flame fanned by Barnabas in such a way that they have grown to be this wonderful, amazing, one of the most incredible churches in the history of the church. But where would this church have been if they hadn't sent Barnabas? They could have sent an apostle. They could have sent Peter. But if you read the interaction between him and Cornelius, he probably wouldn't have been as great as Barnabas at encouraging these believers. They could have sent Peter, but Peter probably would have been great at teaching them, but he probably wouldn't have been able to stick around for an entire year like Paul does. No, the beauty is that God has chosen Barnabas to use his gifting, even though he's not an apostle, to do something amazing in establishing this church. And that's a lesson that should encourage each and every person in this room, because we have all been given gifts by the Holy Spirit that are meant to be used to grow and flourish the kingdom of God. You don't have to be a pastor or a church planter to be used in order to grow and expand the kingdom. The church is not built upon one man, but it's built upon all of us using our gifts together. It's actually this church at Antioch that I think Paul has in mind when he speaks in Romans 12 and says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned." I think that's a great description of Barnabas. He goes on to say, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." There's a lot of giftings in there. And this is what's happening at Antioch. This church that grows up so fast is a place where all of these believers are coming together in such a way that God might use them in an amazing way to grow the kingdom of God. You've got the men of Cyprus and Cyrene that are wonderful at evangelism. They're continuing to push out. You've got Barnabas who's continuing to encourage all these new believers in the faith, and he's one that's connecting these people's giftings to where they need to be. You've got Paul who comes and teaches them in a way that they need to be taught in order that they might grow up in their faith, because persecution is coming and they need that rootedness. See, the church is not built on one person, but it's built when we all live out our gifts together. And so we have to ask ourselves, how has God uniquely gifted me? How are you using your gifts to serve this body of the church? Because if you know your giftings and you're not using them, then you should be. But if you don't know your giftings, then I've got fun little homework for you this week. One, you get to talk to your elders. Ephesians tells us that we are given the pastors and elders in order to equip the saints to do the ministry. Y'all have some wonderful men leading this congregation, and they would love to talk with you and encourage you how you are gifted and how that gift is needed here. You can talk to me too. I love helping people connect their gifts, but I'll be honest with you, I'm probably going to tell you how it's going to serve a church plant over in Grand Rapids, because I guarantee I can find a way that your gift will be very helpful. But if you want a slightly less selfish one, then you should talk to the elders here. Would be a great idea. So that's the first thing, talk to them. But the other thing that I want you to encourage you to do is just start serving somewhere. Every church is always in need of more volunteers. Every church is always in need of more people to serve. And I guarantee that there are places that you can be serving here today. You don't know what your gift is, just try something. You can do anything, you can do whatever you need to do, do something, because the one thing you cannot do in the church is sit on the sidelines. See, the churches need great teachers like Paul, but they also need great encouragers like Barnabas. They need the unnamed men of Cyprus and Cyrene pushing forward in evangelism. None of these believers could have started this movement at Antioch by themselves, and none of them could have done it without the Holy Spirit using their gifts perfectly together to do what God had planned for this church. God did amazing things at Antioch, and he still is doing amazing things. But are you willing to be used as Barnabas was used? Are you willing to be used in such a way here at New Life and in Holland that the gospel can go forth and this place can grow and be a light to this community as we spill over with the love of Jesus? Which brings us to our final point this morning, that we want to be pushing out and we want to be pushing in, but we also want to be living out our faith daily with those around us in this spillover effect. We want to have a faith that is lived out in such a way that the world sees Christ through us, as they did at Antioch. Because it's a church that's growing not just in number, but it's a church growing clearly in notoriety. Verse 26 tells us that for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and it's in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. So for all of us in this room that refer to ourselves as Christians still today, you have the believers at Antioch to thank for that name. But actually what's interesting is that most commentators believe that it's not actually the believers at Antioch you have to thank for that name, but that name was given to the church by those around them. It's not a name that they took upon themselves, but it's a name that they were called by those living around them in this city that were not believers, which tells us quite a few different things about this group if you think about it. First, it tells us how much they're growing. You don't have a need to name something if you don't actually care about it and it doesn't influence you at all. But as this group starts growing, they start looking at, well, who is that? What are those people? They're clearly not the pagans. They're not in our temples. They're not worshiping over here. They're not worshiping over there. They're clearly not Jews because there's clearly people among them that are not Jewish. So what do we call these people? Well, I guess we'll call them Christians, a name that literally means followers of Christ or those that are little Christs. Which tells us another thing about this church is that they're still proclaiming the gospel. They're still pushing out, and so you call them, well, I guess we'll call them about that dude they follow that they keep talking about all the time, that Christ fella. So we're going to call them Christians. But what's interesting even more so than that is the fact that they're not just saying it with their mouths, but they're living it out in how they live their lives. And which is why I think that Luke includes this last section here about what's happening when they hear from Agabus. It says that they hear from Agabus that a famine is about to hit the whole world. And how do they respond? They respond with radical generosity. It says the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And this is a theme in this section of Acts. If you were to go back and look through all these Gentiles that are coming to know God, you'd see generosity as something in each and every one of their lives. You get it in Dorcas, you get it in Cornelius, and now you get it in these believers at Antioch. It's something that clearly generosity is a mark of what God is doing in these people's lives, but what's happening here is something even greater than the other two examples. Because it's not just radical generosity, but what I would say is it's sacrificial giving. Because consider the scenario where it happens. Where did Agabus say the famine's going to happen? He didn't say it's just in Judea where they send all the money. He said this famine is going to happen in all the world. Now, I'm not a geography major, but I'm at least 85% sure that all the world includes Antioch. So he just came and showed up and said, you guys are going to experience a famine. You guys are going to struggle to get by. You guys are going to struggle to understand and to provide and to feed for your own families. And yet their response is, well, let's care for those brothers and sisters over there that are in need. Now, I don't know about you. I'll be honest. I'm not always the most cheerful giver. I'm very thankful that I live in a time where I can give online and automatically. Because depending on what's going on in my life, I know it'd be a little bit harder to let go of that check into the offering plate some weeks. Now come and tell me that I'm going to lose my job this next year. Now come and tell me that I'm going to experience a famine and I'm going to struggle to provide for my family. What do you think that's going to do in my heart? I'm probably going to hold it a little bit tighter. I'm probably going to hold it so much tighter that I don't really want to give. I'm going to make excuses. I'm going to find ways to justify my actions in Scripture. Well, Joseph held up for his famine. Why can't I withhold it for mine? But that's not what it means to be a Christian. And these believers at Antioch understood that to be a follower of Jesus is those who respond with the attitude of Christ himself, to think not of their own needs, but to lay down their lives for those of the body of Christ. Not just for their own church, not for the church across town, not for the church that's in their denomination, but for the church over there in Judea that doesn't look like them, doesn't act like them, doesn't worship like them. But they understand that they're united together through what Christ Jesus has done. And so when they are in need, they come and they want to serve just as Jesus came and served his church. And that's what we see at Antioch, that this is a mark of every single Christian. It says everyone gave according to his ability. The sacrificial giving is practiced by every single believer in the congregation as a way of following Christ, of picking up their own cross and following him daily, as Luke describes in his gospel. It's when we live like this that we show the world that this community is different. Because quite frankly, there's a lot of people in this world that are more generous than I am. There's a lot of people in this world that are very generous, but it usually comes with a little clause at the end of the generosity. And I say this as someone that's church planting and done fundraising. You get a lot of these, well, is it tax deductible? Or, well, I'll give as long as you come back to me in Q4 and I get that bonus. Well, I can give to that thing as long as it does this over here. Well, I can give to that as long as it does something that my kids need. But what kind of people give with no strings attached? What kind of people give when they know they're having a lean year? What kind of people give when they know it might hurt themselves a little bit? Well, it's people that are following someone that gave at an extreme length even when it hurt him. It's those people that are following Jesus who gave up a throne in heaven to take on the flesh of our humanity. It's those people that are following Jesus who gave up his time to teach the apostles over and over again the same exact things because, like my stubborn heart, they don't get it the first time. It's the same Jesus that goes to, even when it costs him his blood, his sweat, and his tears, to provide for the church. And he's willing to submit himself to the will of God. It's Jesus who gave of himself to the point of hanging naked, bruised, and bleeding before a group that mocks and ridicules him. And as he's struggling for air at the end of his life, what does he say? Father, forgive them. He gives of all of himself in order that you and I might be provided for. This is the Christ that we are said to follow as Christians. And if we want to live in a way that proclaims to the world who Jesus is, what better way than to live it out in our lives in a way that would look just like him, even to those who might be mocking of who our Savior is? And so the question is, are we willing to give up our security, our comfort, our time, our talents, and even our money for the body of Christ? Because he gave up his body for us. And it's when our hearts are saturated by that truth of the gospel that we have because Jesus gave. It's only then that we can experience any of the things we're talking about this morning. It's only then that you can experience a movement of the gospel when your heart has been saturated by the truth and love of Jesus such that it spills over to those around us. Because it's only when you see how much God loved you that you can expect to see his vision for those around you and to see those he's bringing to himself in a way that you love them. It's only when you've received the gift of salvation that you could possibly see how to use your own gifts to serve his body. And it is only when you come to know the grace of Jesus that is so freely poured out for you that you can freely give of yourself because you know that you already have more than you could ever ask or imagine. You begin to die to yourself to follow Jesus. This is how a movement happens. And it's not something that's done overnight in a revival service. It's not something that's done by one person. It's not done as we experience the goodness. It's only done as we experience the goodness of Jesus in our lives, overflowing in our hearts, such that we can spill over to those around us in their community that need this hope and this love and this grace. It's something that only happens when we live out the goodness of Jesus, when we taste and see that he is good. And we're able to proclaim his goodness in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, in Holland, in West Michigan, and to the ends of the earth. We are called to be those who invite others to taste and see that the Lord is good. Which brings us to this table. It brings us to the joy of communion because it is here that we get to taste and see God's goodness once again in our lives. We get to hear not only from his word, but we get to taste it upon our lips. We taste the word that is Christ broken for us. We're reminded of what he has done for us on the night he was betrayed is when this happens. And so as we get to communion, we're going to step over here. We walk through this, that it was on the night that he was betrayed that Jesus takes the bread. And having given thanks, he breaks it. And gives it to his disciples, as I am ministering his name, now give it to you. And he says, this bread is my body, which is broken for you.